What is today? What is tonight? It is Christmas Eve. Now, if you want a title for this put together quick message, title it The Real Story Behind the Birth of Jesus. The Real Story Behind the Birth of Jesus. I think in a very appropriate time to say some things today, because we know that tonight is Christmas Eve for the world. Tomorrow is Christmas Day. And I guess that old cliche axiom that, well, you know, meet in due season. Well, this is kind of an impromptu meet in due season. So I want to speak about that subject today. And if you would, take your Bibles. No better place to go, right, than the Bible? Go to your Bibles. Take your Bibles. If you have laptop, smartphone, whatever, take those. And let's first go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke. And let's begin. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It was a type of a census being taken, which you see in verse 2. This census first took place while Quintus was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So this would have been something that would have been a decree that everyone had to participate. We find verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And keep that in mind. He was there again in the lineage and line of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because they were too poor to stay in a hotel. I thought that would get a little chuckle from everyone. Do you know that many, I've heard in my lifetime, how many times I've heard certain preachers say that's why they had to stay in the manger, because they were too poor for the inn? Yes, I've heard that. Don't give me that incredulous look. Brethren, why can't people let the Bible say what it says? Is that not the simplicity of it all? Can we not ourselves at times in studying the Bible let the Bible say what it says? I tell all of us, me included, when you study God's Word, get context, context. That's what this sermon today I want to kind of do, is get context of the things I cover. It is all about context of what you're studying and what does God really say. And it says plainly, because see, this census was going on, there was no room in the inn. That's exactly why they had to go to a stable. The Lord and Savior was born in a stable where livestock was kept. Now, I ask you in the moment, as I dissect this in a context of Scripture, was that happenstance? Was it happenstance that the Father was going to allow His Son accidentally to be born in a lowly place of a stable? Was that by happenstance? Did He come from royalty? Did Christ come from royalty? All right. Did he? And were his parents rich? Or did he come from a low station in life, as you might say, the intelligentsia of his day looked at it? Did he later come as a priest to be a priest? Or did he come as that, quote, lowly carpenter from Nazareth, of which nothing good, as Nathaniel was to say later, well, nothing good comes from Nazareth, when he was told that we have found the Savior and he is from Nazareth. And Nathanael said, well, how can anything good come from Nazareth? Are you seeing the point I'm weaving here? 1 Corinthians 1, who are you? Who are you, the church? Who are we, the church? Your call from the low stations of life, as the world looks at us, the low and the base and the weak, to confound the wise and the mighty. Do we see the thread here through Scripture? He was born in a very humble setting. And that was no doubt by God's design, because he walked among us as Emmanuel. I'm giving the real story today behind the birth of Jesus Christ. Going on here, where was I, as I would say? I lost my place in Scripture. Yeah. Let's go to verse 8. Now they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Let's look at that Scripture. Shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, if you know Judea, the geographical area of Judea, even in that day and age of Jesus Christ and the way it is now, the winters could be harsh. So if Christ was literally born on December the 25th, why were the shepherds still in the field tending their flocks? Because as I've studied, and any secular history that you want to study will reveal this fact, that the shepherds would have already brought their flocks in from the fields by December 25th. Secular history alone will give you, myself, or anyone, this facts and knowledge. And so we see here, they were still out in the field. Most who have studied the Scriptures and understand, and even the geographical nature of the winters there in that area of Judea, understand, and putting it all together, that Christ was most likely born somewhere around the fall holy days, probably somewhere around the Feast of Tabernacles. That's about as close as we can get it. But there's one thing for sure. God obscured the exact date of his birth. Have you ever thought about that? God actually did not give us an exact date of his birth. Now you wonder why. Because it was not the date of his birth that we were to, in that sense, worship. It was not the day of his birth that was to be the focal point of his even being born. And I will get to that as I go along. Because I'm giving the real story behind the birth of Jesus, as the title is. Verse 9. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Notice this, all people. And this was a plan ultimately. You have to be spiritually minded and understand that God had a plan ultimately for all people to be what? Benefactors of this birth. And it was the birth only that led to something much greater that would happen much later in his life. And we see that evidence in verse 11. We see the evidence, as Luke writes, why he was born. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ is a title. Let's continue to spiritually punctuate Scriptures and context. The word Christ is a title. Jesus is a personal name. But when you sometimes find the Apostle Paul and others over in the New Testament referring to Christ Jesus, Christ is a title that he has and was to have among many other titles that he has. Verse 12, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger or a stable. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds came to one another, and let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to you. Now keep in mind, context. All the prophecies of the Old Testament foretold the coming of the Savior. All the prophets of old, the whole theme of Old Testament prophecy was predicated and built upon the announcing of a king to be born, a Savior to be born. And they all pointed to this very event that happened. And so Judah especially at that time, they knew that a deliverer had been promised. And you know what the ironic thing is? Once the deliverer came, his own people didn't recognize him. Have you ever thought about that? This is processing in the moment. I have no notes on this. This is just, I know he's feeding my mind. Think about that. They knew he was coming. He had been prophesied by all the Old Testament prophets to come. And yet when he came, his own didn't even acknowledge him by and large, except for those few disciples. Kind of astounding, isn't it? Going on reading here, verse 16. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary, and I've always looked at this verse and pondered it in my mind, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary knew something that the rest at that moment didn't know. But remember, the angel had come to Mary and it told her that she would bear this child called the virgin child. This child that would be great in Israel and will one day rule over a kingdom. And so Mary already knew, she didn't have all the parts together to understand at the time, but she knew something. It's just like when Joseph gave his dreams to his brothers that got him put into Egypt. He should have realized, I need to stop boasting about what God's given me. But you know, when he told Jacob, you'll read the same thing. Jacob kept it in mind. Jacob knew something was going on with his son Joseph at 17 when Joseph revealed his dreams. Going home, reading here, verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. And then we read in verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived even in the womb. So we see Christ by Jewish law, covenant of circumcision, himself was circumcised on the 8th day. Do we understand why God, the number 8 in the moment, is so important, has significance? The 8th day, that last day we call of salvation for humanity. What about 8 people saved during the flood? What does that number 8 represent? A new beginning. God started anew with 8 people after the Noahian flood to repopulate the earth. Pentecost is a type of an 8th day. Did you catch what I said? Pentecost is a type of 8th day. It's a day that follows every time the 7th day Sabbath. The number 8 recognizes circumcision as a new beginning. Old covenant circumcision was of the flesh. New covenant, it is a circumcision of the heart. And what is it that circumcises the heart? The receiving and abiding of the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful, isn't it? And that's why circumcision was done on the 8th day. And that's why Pentecost is a type of 8th day. When the Holy Spirit came, 31 AD. And empowered the church. And the church has been empowered by the Spirit of God ever since. I want you to go now to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at Matthew's account. Each one of the gospel writers has something somewhat little different. More with one. Other things added by another gospel writer. But they all synchronize. Matthew chapter 1. Let's start in verse 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly because they were not married yet. And yet this was of God. We know from Scripture that Christ was conceived by the power and might of the Holy Spirit. And we don't need to try to figure that out any farther beyond that. We accept Scripture that says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You and I, either way, cannot completely understand that. But all we need to know is it was God himself because he was the Son of God. So going on here, verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We see that here. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We see the whole essence of the birth of Christ was to one day, had he yet qualified to do that at his birth? Not at all. He will one day save his people from their sins. So we see the Savior aspect of his birth highlighted here. that he was born to be a Savior, the Savior, the one and only Savior. As the gospel scripture, the scripture in the gospel says, without turning there, that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. There is only one door into salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, the Son, the Father having sent His only begotten Son, John 3:16, there would be no access to salvation. You would not even be able to pray to the Heavenly Father. That is how important Jesus Christ is in all of our lives. And so we see that here in this verse 21. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, again, prophets of old who had prophesied these things, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And he literally for 33 and a half years walked the earth, was flesh, came to know what it was like to be human. I would love for our minds to wrap around that today. Jesus Christ lived for 33 and a half years, and he came to totally identify what it's like to be you and I. Does that sound very, very profound? And it is. He lived that he might better understand you and I. So when you're suffering and you're in pain or whatever, or you're hungry or thirsty or you're sweating, it doesn't matter. He has experienced all those things. And don't forget also all of us. The scripture says he was also tempted in all things, but he didn't sin. Sometimes we fail to think about that word temptation. All of us are tempted all the time from this, that, you name it, right? And he was tempted too as well in all things, and yet he never sinned. Verse 24, Joseph being aroused from sleep did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son and he called his name Jesus. In other words, they had no relations until Christ was born. Open up chapter 2 here of Matthew, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so now he has been born of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Can I pause us a moment? My Bible says three wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Good, see, you're listening. It doesn't tell us how many wise men came. I'll get to something with you in a moment in these scriptures. Again, how beautiful when you study the Bible, context. No matter where you study, allow God to teach you and not us trying to tell God. It is all about understanding God's mind through getting the context of his word wherever you study. Verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now we see that word king, because yes, he was born also to be a king. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him, that is these wise men. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. By the way, a point of history, these wise men came from the east. They came from the east. Why is that important? From the east. What was the one empire that the Romans never conquered? The Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire to the east of Rome was the one army, one country the Romans never made captives or brought into submission. And so Herod knows that these wise men are coming from the east, which denotes, if you study history, many scholars will point to that fact, but they probably came from that era of the part where Rome had not conquered. And by the way, you're a king. King Herod was a king. So all these tales and reports and rumors are that a king is going to be born, would you be threatened? You're a carnal-minded king of a kingdom of the world, and you hear this king is going to come on the scene that's going to displace all kings. You think Herod didn't hear all that? Because the Jews knew that. See, the Jews thought the king was coming for them then to dispose of the Roman Empire and restore Israel. Brethren, let's get context. Most of the Jews of that day were looking for a savior, a physical savior, that would come, displace the Roman Empire, set up his kingdom then, and they would be rulers in the flesh over a physical kingdom. That was the deliverer they were looking for. They were looking for a deliverer in the flesh to deliver them in that physical manner. They were not looking for that savior to come deliver them from themselves in a spiritual kingdom. You see what I'm saying? I won't do like Gerald Waterhouse. I won't hold you 4 hours. Verse 4, when he had gathered, that is Herod, all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. We see again reference to the prophets of old, and all the prophets of old, their whole synchronized messages in prophecy was all pointed by and large to directing to this Christ child that would be born, a savior that one day will be born, a king that will be born. And so they said to him, that is Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that's a reference to one day being a king over Israel, as we'll see here in a little while. And then verse 7, Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, now go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Herod had no intention of worshiping this child. Herod's intentions were evil. Herod wanted to find the child and no doubt would have destroyed the child. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And now notice in verse 11, when they had come into the manger, it's not what it says. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had exchanged their gifts, I'm really misquoting a lot today, right? See, I'm going to keep you alert. It's cold outside, but it's warm in here. So I hope your minds are very enlightened and warmed up by now. They fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, there's three gifts mentioned that they gave. So therefore, the way people reason, well, if there's three gifts, that means there was three wise men, right? No. Did you read anywhere where the amount of the wise man was numbered, a number given? No. So why do we always, by our human reasoning, and this is what we do, that is those who do not want to accept honesty of Scripture, why is it that we in the flesh, so much of the time in carnal reasoning, we want to manufacture it to say what we want it to say? They presented three gifts. We have no idea how many wise men there were. God doesn't tell us. Neither do we have a definitive date that he was born. In fact is, I'm going to mention in the moment, I came across something this week. In early colonial America, in this nation, early colonial America, Christmas was basically not even kept. It was considered pagan. If you haven't studied this secular history, anyone hearing this now today will hear it later. If it's put on the website, I say today, all you have to do to debunk the origins of Christmas is to go to secular history alone. You don't even need the Bible in that sense, although the Bible will completely validate the fact that the very birth of Christ is obscure. We are not given a date, and for a specific reason. If God had wanted to give a date of his birth that we would always annually remember, simply put, he would have done it. So it becomes obvious that God had a reason for not doing that. But I'm talking today about the real story behind the birth of Jesus Christ. And I will get to some of that as I continue to go along here in Scripture. We see here in verse 12 of Matthew 2. Being divinely warned, that is the wise man, in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. So if Herod had good intentions, why were they divinely warned, don't go back in his presence after they found the child? Because he had asked, let me know when you find this child because I want to worship him. Do any of us really believe what I read that that Herod really wanted to worship this child? He had other intentions. Christ was born, as we see here, to be a Savior, to be a King. I want us now to go to John 18, the Gospel of John. John 18, he is standing before Pilate, being interrogated by Pilate before he is to be crucified. And we look at some words here in exchange with he and Pilate. John 18, give you a moment. John 18, starting in verse 33. John 18, verse 33. Pilate outright looks at him as he has Christ before him. And he asks him, are you the King of the Jews? Now let us let Scripture speak. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? And Pilate, verse 35, answered, am I a Jew? A little sarcasm here to Christ. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom. Notice this. Jesus Christ addresses a kingdom. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. And a king cannot be a king unless he has a kingdom. That makes sense, right? King and kingdom go together. My kingdom is not of this world. It makes me think of his prayer in John 17 where he says, we are in the world, but not of the world. When we come to understand that, when we come to understand that as his people, the saints of God, the children of God, that we don't belong to this world. And this world is not to have its hold and grip on us. We belong to his world. And that world that is to come, that kingdom that will come. And he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus Christ makes it very clear that I am a king and my kingdom is yet to come. This is what he's saying. If my kingdom were now, then my servants would fight that I would not be delivered. And then this conversation goes on. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And here you see those famous words by Pilate, verse 38. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Pilate would have exonerated him. Pilate truly, honestly saw no fault in this man. Why did he hand him over to the Jews? Why did Pilate do that? To save his own bacon. To save his own governorship of Judea. Because an insurrection was developing. And Pilate knew that if word gets back to Caesar that Pilate can't control his region, then I will appoint somebody else. But Pilate freed his hands by the theoretically symbolic washing of his hands of the blood of Christ, and the Jews said, let his blood be upon us. And there has been through the centuries, brethren, there has been a sense of that blood on their head. And we've sometimes wondered why the Jews have suffered so. That is real, and that is part of that reason why they have suffered, because they said, let his blood be upon our head. But we see here, Christ says, yes, I was born to be a king. Let's go now, as we just put some things together here. Let's go to Isaiah 9. the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Most of you know where I'm going. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, when you study the prophecies of the Old Testament, so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the most of them, were all foretelling that Jesus Christ would come and a Savior would be born, a King would be born. We see Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 6. What beautiful words. How many times we have read these words and heard them preached. Beautiful words. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful and Counselor, Mighty God, because he would be Emmanuel, God in the flesh, with us. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And by the way, a king rules over a government. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we see a kingdom that was promised. We see a king that would be born. And we saw this government of that king spoken of long, long before he was even born. And Jesus Christ, no doubt, was born somewhere very close, if not right on 2,000 years ago, give or take a little. And yet, he has not yet assumed rulership over that kingdom yet, because that kingdom has not come yet. It will be a literal kingdom. A literal kingdom that will break into pieces all kingdoms of this world. And that is a prophecy everywhere yet to happen. Go to Zechariah 14. In the moment, I thought of Zechariah 14. If you'll go there with me. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. A prophecy of when the king comes to rule, to conquer, and to rule. And we find it here in Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. We see a prophecy of the day of the Lord that we talk about, especially around the Feast of Trumpets each year. And then we see verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. We see the king comes. He comes back, the return of Jesus Christ. And the king comes to reign and to rule as he fights, verse 3, in the day of battle. And verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Notice that the saints are with him. The saints are with him as he makes war against the nations that will fight against him. So we see, and I could go on, no need to. You could go on and read the whole rest of chapter 14 of Zechariah and see the beautiful picture of when Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. The king has come, and he has come to reign. And he has come to reign and rule over a kingdom. Go to Revelation. Chapter 11 of Revelation. We generally, on the day of trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, we generally will read this scripture a long time. Let's go back and look at this again. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is a trumpeted message when that seventh trumpet sounds. It is announcing that Christ will begin to soon rule his kingdom. And yet we know if you read on further, as Paul Harvey used to always say, to get the rest of the story, page 2, we know that there will be 7 last plagues poured out. 7 last plagues will be poured out upon that part of mankind that will not repent. But he will be getting ready to return to rule. You're in Revelation. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I hope I'm not moving too fast. I didn't know how much material I have to cover because this is impromptu. But I'm going to cover. I'm watching that clock there. Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That is Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. We see a description, verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos, the spokesman. Because he was the Logos, the spokesman, the I Am, under that old covenant. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That is you and I, brother, the saints of God, as we just read in Zechariah. The saints will be with him. That is us. We're with Christ because we have met him and been changed, and we have been glorified as he is glorified. And he's coming to make war with his saints against those rebellious nations. And we've always called it what? Armageddon? The Battle of Megiddo? That huge valley where this last epic battle will take place? Although I don't see it as much of a battle. He'll put a swift end to those nations and those who fight against him. Verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that which with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them. Notice that. He will rule them. Another prophecy that he is going to reign as the king, and not only the king of Israel, but he's going to be king over all nations, and he'll be king forever. Long live the king, Jesus Christ. There is only one king that will reign forever, and that is Jesus Christ. I come from Northeast Mississippi. I come from Elvis Presley country. I come from where he was born, near in Tupelo, Mississippi. I appreciated Elvis Presley long ago. He was doing a concert, and someone up in the high bleachers yelled out, "Long live the king." And Elvis stopped and he said, "There's only one king, and that is Jesus Christ." Elvis Presley said that. There is only one king, and that is Jesus Christ. We see verse 16. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that says it all. The real story behind the birth of Jesus Christ. And I have not even got to my mind maybe the most important aspect of his birth that we are to remember. I come to what I believe is just as important, and it fits directly into becoming a king as well. What is the real story of his birth? Also, it's the Passover story. It's the Passover story. The book of Revelation, I say again, it's been a while since I looked at this, but I'll get very close. The book of Revelation names Jesus Christ as a king maybe 3 times. He is referred to as the Lamb of God in Revelation maybe 27 times. We see the emphasis on him being a savior of not only us, but of all mankind. It is the story that without turning there, I'd keep you like Gerald Waterhouse for 4 hours. And believe you me, I could with this Bible, because that's all I need right here is this Bible. I could take us back to Exodus 12 when they came before they left Egypt on Passover night. And you have all that instruction in chapter 12 of Exodus about the Passover. And that was only the physical template pattern of what was to type the coming Passover. Because Jesus Christ, most of all, came as our Passover. And not only that Passover lamb to be sacrificed for your sins and my sins, but ultimately to be sacrificed and that blood of Christ and that covenant, the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant that would cover all those who will repent and receive salvation as a gift from God in all the times ahead, even through the eighth day, as God calls it. The real story behind the birth of Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. That first new covenant Passover. That first new covenant Passover that those disciples came to that night, the 12 of them. They kept a Passover that night, observed a Passover that night, and their heads had to be spinning after that night. They really did not realize and understand what we have just done, what he has just done, as he instituted the symbolism of the new covenant. He instituted a new covenant that would involve the circumcision of the heart. That circumcision of the heart that changes the heart through repentance and real change and can only happen because of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God came on that day of Pentecost, 31 AD, and began to change their lives. And they began to have circumcised hearts. Again, Pentecost is a representation of a type of eighth day. It is a new beginning. Because when you are circumcised of the heart and you receive that Holy Spirit, you have a new beginning. We're here in Matthew 26. Look at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." That blew their mind. If you'd have been there that night, they couldn't understand. And I could go to the other gospel writings about eat my flesh, drink my blood, and their heads must have just been spinning their minds. What does he mean? We don't do cannibalism. They were physical, carnal minds, brethren. They were not yet converted. He took the cup, verse 27, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Notice that word again, remission. We don't hear a lot again about that word remission. What does remission mean? That means it kind of like goes in remission. Our sins go in remission. Do your sins disappear? Whatever, don't answer this. Thinking in your mind. What is it? And only you know it. Only I know myself. If you know yourself, what is it that keeps bedeviling you most of all in your life? What is it every day you get up that you know is your Achilles heel? What is it that lives inside of you that is your worst enemy? We all should be in touch with that with ourselves. What is it that bedevils you, so to speak, the most? What is it that you have to keep managed? The addict with the addiction that's trying to overcome the addiction understands they're going to have to fight that for the rest of their life. They're going to have to manage it. They're going to have to keep it at bay. This is what it means your sins are put in remission. He's given them the essence of that which is to go ultimately to all mankind, a new covenant with He, Jesus Christ, at the center of it, the Passover Lamb. The real story behind his birth was not to remember his birth, but to remember what he gave that night, I am your Passover sacrifice for you. And as you drink this blood of the covenant and eat this bread, which is my flesh, you will understand that forevermore you will be a part of me. And if you don't do these things, then you have no part with me and I have no part with you. He gave something that night that was not going to really be understood until later, as they did. And most of them that were there that night, Judas, of course, we know what happened to Judas, but the other 11, they really finally began to get it, no doubt, on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out in a mighty way. And Peter gave that powerful sermon that day. And he says here in verse 29 of Matthew 26, notice what he says here, that night, where does he put the focus? But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Where was the focus? The focus was on his upcoming crucifixion, death, and being resurrected to new life. And that life is what ultimately saves us and all mankind, ultimately, through salvation. No focus on his birth. You will not find any scriptures that focus on the birth. They all move quickly. Even what we've read there in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew earlier only brings out he was born and gives the reasons why he was born. And the narrative quickly moves and shifts to the importance not of the birth, but of his life, death, and to life again. He had life, then death, and then as the prophecy would be that Christ himself had said, I'll give you one prophecy to remember. I will be 3 days and nights in the earth, the tomb, the grave, as Jonah was. And yet, why do we not accept that for what he says? We as in the world. Why does the world try to find pieces of days and nights between a Friday crucifixion and a rising on Sunday morning? You can't fit it in there. You cannot fit 3 days and nights in there. Why can't you literally accept when Christ says in the Gospels, there are 12 hours in a day and 12 hours in a night. So if he said, I'll be 3 days and nights in the tomb, the grave, that means 3 full days and nights. That's 24 hours. Time 3 is 72 hours. Most people won't even do simple math, right? He was born, and he lived, and he died. And the most important part of his life was at the end. The most important event and thing occurred at the end when he died. And God the Father raised his Son and gave him life and life evermore to be king one day over a kingdom and to be evermore our Savior and our Passover Lamb. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's start in verse 23. Paul here talking about this same Passover story, because that's ultimately what the life and times of Jesus Christ was all about, was to become our Passover and one day king over his kingdom. Verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Notice what Paul says here, and it has significance of why we keep a 14th Passover. This is why we keep a 14th Passover. Paul says, on the same night in which he, what? Took that Passover. When did he take that Passover with his disciples? It is very easy to understand. He was crucified and died on the cross, the stake, at 3 o'clock on a Wednesday afternoon, midst of the week, middle of the week. He took the Passover the night before on what we call Tuesday night, a 14th. John's gospel records clearly how it was a high day, coming up on a high day. Yes, John's gospel records how They were trying to get the body in the grave tomb, Christ's body, before sundown, because they were about to enter the 15th, the beginning of the 15th, which is always the high day, the first day of unleavened bread, a high day. And they were about to begin the observance of the 15th, the high day, first day of unleavened bread. And so he took the Passover on a 14th the night before. And that's why, by Paul's words even, in the same manner, we keep a 14th Passover. Why is it so hard for people when they keep a 15th to not to understand that? And it was kept on the 14th in the Old Covenant as well. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Note those words, do this in remembrance of me. What? The Passover, the symbols, each year annually. Do this. This is why we don't observe his birth. There is no command, no injunction, nothing to do that. But we're told here, every year in remembrance, do this. Observe this. Partake of those symbols. Because just like that night when Peter first said on that night of Passover, I will never wash your feet. And Christ says, if you do not wash my feet, you will have no part of me. Brethren, the same even much more so. If we don't partake of those symbols, if we don't drink that cup and eat that bread, that unleavened portion, then we have no part with Jesus Christ or the Father. This is what we were told to do every year in remembrance. So why does the world keep a date that there's no injunction to do so and yet ignore the clear scriptural evidence everywhere that you are to observe my life, death, and resurrection and my Passover in these symbols of the new covenant? The real story behind the birth of Jesus Christ. There's not a whole lot left to say. As I begin to wind this message, I am so thankful for the truth. I am so thankful that I was called long ago from a child. God first called my parents. I have loved the truth all my life. I'm a truth seeker. That's why I despise and hate more and more the lies that I'm hearing all around me in society. It's getting hard to take. If you read Jim Tuck's cover letter that he does, you know, in front of the Prophetic Times, are we not all just fed up with the lies, deceptions, myths, fables? I don't care much for fiction. When I was growing up, my favorite reading was nonfiction by and large. I read a lot of fiction, but I always loved most of all reading about real people, happenings, biographies, that type of thing. We're here today, and we are living in an existent world that, except for those very, very tiny few people around this globe, we're living in a world that is completely deceived. And that's what Revelation 12:9 tells us. Revelation 12:9, he has deceived the whole world. That's Revelation 12:9. It's a memory scripture. And brethren, he has done it. And the deception that will come with the beast power and the false prophet, we ain't seen nothing yet. The very elect Christ warned would almost be deceived when it happens. We're here today, and we're here today understanding as part of the church. And that was the message I was going to bring today, and God willing, hope to bring in 2 weeks, where I will speak about the church. The entire church. The greater church. Ecclesial, wherever they are on this earth. And I will hopefully, God willing, bring that message in 2 weeks. A message I've been preparing almost a lifetime to give. That's why I chose today to put it aside and just do this message today. Because all the messages are important. But I'm so happy for the truth and knowledge that we have. And I know you are too. As I close, as you continue to go forth from this day forward, December 24th, rejoice in your calling. Rejoice in that calling where God, through and by His Holy Spirit, has opened your mind, has enlightened your mind, that you do not live in the darkness that the world lives in, a world that is going into deeper and deeper darkness. And there again, if I were given a prophetic sermon, I could go to those scriptures and show just how much darker things are going to get, because the nights are going to get darker. And the only thing that's going to illuminate, the only thing that's going to shine in this world now and to come, is the light of Him and His truth as it what is in us. That we are to be those lights that will shine. How thankful I am for the truth. I'm like Tom Cruise in the movie, A Few Good Men. I want the truth.